Rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Thank you. You may be seated.
There are certain fundamentals that we should be teaching, conveying within our households. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that we should be teaching the Word of God diligently. When we rise up, when we sit down, it should be a part of our lives. Everything that we do should be pointing to God. Unfortunately, there are many things that we do talk about in our homes, and there are many things that we do teach, but oftentimes that which is most important we leave out. Proverbs is really this wonderful book that begins to reveal a father teaching a son that which is most important. And it is the wisdom, literally, of God that he wants to endow him with. The wisdom of God. What are the benefits of the wisdom of God? Well, ultimately, as we're looking today, the benefits are happiness. And what parent, what person doesn't want happiness for somebody that they love? So we're going to be looking at specifically that, but as we've been going through this chapter, what we've seen is that there are specific things that we should be telling our children. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3, it is clear that we should be telling our children to love the things that God loves. What Scripture is telling us is that, son, you need to keep the commandments of God. Now, I'm just not simply talking about the do's and don'ts of God, but what it's talking about is loving the things that God loves. I mean, two of the things that he emphasizes in this particular paragraph is a loving kindness and mercy. Truth. These are the things that God loves, and we should be not only emphasizing these things, but encouraging our children to love these things. Now, where does the word love come in? Well, if you look in the passage, it says this in chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your what? Heart keep my commandments. See, we're not just talking about, I think that's one of the big problems that we oftentimes face, because we settle for people doing things, and we settle for us doing things by virtue of just simply the deed. Well, as we did the right thing. But the question would be, what was your heart in it? And that really is a question that needs to be encouraged with our children. Not only did you do the right thing, but was your heart in that? And begin to point to them the necessity of their heart being in it. Because just as a reminder, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. That's what he judges. Scripture says that he will judge the intent of our hearts. I mean, there are a lot of things that we may do wrong, but God isn't going to judge the things that we do by virtue of the result. God, the result's in God's hands, but God is looking at the heart that does them. Abraham was clearly not perfect in the things that he did, and David was clearly not perfect in the things that he did. But what was clear in both of their lives is they had a heart for God. David was a man after God's own heart. So we see that the eyes of God are looking to and fro, seeking somebody whose heart is wholly his. That's what he's looking for. That's one thing that we should be teaching our kids. Love the things that God loves. Get them in the Word. What does God love? You can actually see in the commandments. I mean, does God want you to get along with one another? Well, I think that's pretty obvious in the commandments. I mean, don't be jealous of what somebody else has and envious of things that they have. And don't take what somebody else has. I mean, care about the people around you. Well, what the commandments are telling us is the heart of God, the things that he loves. And he wants us to love him with all of our heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That begins the Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is the great Shema. It's the great call to prayer in that we should be requesting this and encouraging this. So he starts off in chapter 3 with telling us that there should be a kind of love for the things that there should be a wholehearted love for the things that God loves. The second thing that he really reveals within the passages is that you cannot trust yourself nor man. You need to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him. And what would be the result of this? He'll direct your paths. See, the benefits are really clear. The favor of God, the direction of God. I mean, don't you want that? I mean, God knows what he's talking about, so obviously I want the direction of God. But where does it begin? And it begins with you loving what God loves and trusting him more than anyone else. How do you trust God more than anyone else? Well, I mean, there are going to be decisions that you're going to be making throughout your life. The question is, what does the Word of God say about this? This is why you should be in the Word of God, because it's actually telling you what to do in every situation. I mean, you know, times change in the sense of newfangled inventions, but everything is basically the same. There's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. And the same problems that they had in many years ago in antiquitous times, the same problems that we wrestle with. So there is an answer. How do you deal with these things? Well, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Don't lean on your own understanding. What does the Word of God say? There have been many times where my initial knee-jerk reaction was, I think God would do this. Then I start getting in the Word of God, and the Word of God goes, no, I don't think so. And, you know, oftentimes the Word of God is going to go against your feelings. Just as a reminder, Proverbs says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So it is not within you to know right and wrong. You're not going to trust in your own heart, nor are you going to lean on your understanding. But you're going to acknowledge him in all your ways, and he'll direct your paths. That's a great promise, and we want the direction of God. We want the favor of God. We want the healing of God in our lives. And according to the passage, if you look with me in verses 7 through 8, it begins with just walking humbly with God. I mean, how much time do we actually spend encouraging our kids to walk humbly? To not think too much of themselves. Romans chapter 12 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but to each to have sound judgment. And it is that pride thing, when you think about it, that actually brings about all kinds of illnesses. I mean, where does anger come from and anxiety, and where does bitterness come from? The very destructive things within your body. Oftentimes isolation and detachment comes from an arrogance and a pride. And if you think about all of the emotional deprivations that a person could have, they pretty much begin with arrogance and pride. If you'll teach your child humility, there will be healing that takes place. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. You want for your child to be richly satisfied and clearly feeling secure and stable. Where does that come from? Well, you find security and satisfaction, strangely enough, by putting God first. I remember sitting down and talking to our kids when we first started giving them an allowance, and, you know, initially it wasn't very much. Granted, maybe 50 cents. But one of the first that we have this little discussion, okay, now you got 50 cents. What are you going to do with that come Sunday? And we wanted them to start thinking about giving God first. Why would you give God first? See? What benefit would that be to me? Well, giving God first is that which conveys, I believe that everything comes from you. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. And as Malachi so aptly puts it, give to me and see if I don't open the windows of heaven. See if I don't take care of you. Where does security come from? Well, it comes from me hoarding and sticking it in the bank and putting it under my pillow and not letting anybody touch it. That's not security, that's paranoia. Security comes from you putting God first. And in that, you know that God is pleased and it's his favor that will watch over you. I mean, he's the one that causes the rain to fall. He causes the sunshine to come upon those that he desires. And really, as you look at Scripture, famine is an interesting picture of how God begins to reveal his control over your life. But the Bible tells us that God is pleased, and if God is pleased, his favor comes upon you and he will watch over you. And I can't think of a more secure moment in my life than realizing that God is watching over me, that he's got my back. He promised he'd never leave me nor forsake me, and if God is for me, who could be against me? So I'm good. I'm good. It is a security that you can give your children. I mean, you want them to have that sense of security, and amazingly enough, there is a sense of satisfaction that goes beyond abundance. The way that it's put within the passage is, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with joy. New wine is actually an interesting metaphor for joy. New wine. The passage is telling us that God wants to give us far more than we could even ask or think. But you have to believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, and you must first believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. But we believe that. These are things that we teach. And in teaching them, we guarantee the favor of God. We guarantee the direction of God in their lives. We guarantee his healing in their life, and we guarantee a sense of satisfaction and security. Now, we know that there are going to be times that you and I, our kids, are going to veer off on the wrong path. The last thing we want them to do is have a wrong response to that, because it is in the right response that God begins to do a great work in their lives, so that when we need correction, instead of hating it, we celebrate it. Thank you, God. Because as the psalmist says, if you hadn't stepped in, I surely would have gone the wrong way. And how grateful we should be every time he does correct us. Because who the Lord loves, he corrects. I mean, if you're without correction, you're really not his kid. But the very sign that he loves you is a sign that he corrects you. So verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father in whom he delights. Up to this point, we've clearly seen the things that we need to be proclaiming, but what's wonderful about verses 13 through 18 is it actually begins to show us something greater than material things that we're actually giving as a heritage to our family. And what is that? Happiness. I mean, I don't care how much stuff you give a kid or how much stuff. In fact, sometimes the more you give them, the more miserable they become. But we understand that there is a happiness that we can begin to give our children by virtue of pointing to them where it comes from. So in this particular paragraph they're going to be looking at today, we're going to see where happiness comes from. This paragraph is going to be framed by the word happy. If you look with me in verse 13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom. You see the phrase there? Blessed, eshur, is another word for happy. So happy starts off in the text, and if you look at the end of it in verse 18, she is the tree of life, whom those who take hold of her, and happy, see the word there in verse 18? happy are all who hold fast. So it starts off with the Hebrew word eshur, which makes reference to a happy person, probably be described as, oh, happy man. And then at the end, it uses the word ashur, which is the same, which is a derivative of happiness. So where do we have happiness? How does we get happiness? Where does it come from? The passage starts off this way in verse 13. How blessed is the man, how happy is the man who finds wisdom. Now, the passage is not necessarily talking about the fact that you have a head knowledge of wisdom. Actually, the word there for finds has more of a connotation of acquisition. That is to say, you acquire wisdom. It has a sense of, in the perfect tense, that it's a completed action. In other words, it's like it's become a part of you. And that's really the emphasis of the phrase. In other words, happiness comes from having wisdom become a part of you, not just something that you know, but something that's a part of your life. As you look throughout Scripture, one of the things that you begin to realize is that it really, especially in the Old Testament, it portrays the reality of life. And the reality of life is that people aren't naturally happy. I mean, it seems to be kind of an elusive dream. It's kind of like the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, you know. You keep looking for that stuff, and it just doesn't seem to be there. In fact, where is the end of the rainbow? As you begin to strive, you get more frustrated. And Scripture reveals a lot of this frustration and oftentimes disappointment. One of the most endearing passages of Scripture in all of the Bible to me is the woman at the well. And you come to this John chapter 4, and here's this woman that she keeps coming back to this same well over and over and over again. Whose well is it? Well, the text says it's Jacob's well. It's part of her forefathers. And I think a lot of times that, you know, we try to find some sort of satisfaction, some sort of relationship perhaps in our heritage, you know. I mean, even now, I mean, you can buy these things, you can test your DNA to try to find out, you know, who you're related to. And people go, wow, that's just a very comforting. I don't know how long that lasts, probably about 10 minutes, but there is a sense of comfort. And I think she's an interesting picture of having this this dryness, this need for something. And so she comes to this well, and it's an interesting picture of refreshment of water. And but she has to keep coming every day. One of the questions that Christ says is, how would you like to not have to come here anymore? How would you like to have living water? Of course, she's not getting there with him. But the point is that he realized that she was searching for something. And of course, she's had five husbands, and the one she's living with is not her husband, Jesus says. And she goes, wow, you really know me, don't you? You can't help but walk away from the text realizing that this is a woman that's been looking for a relationship. And you know, a lot of times, I have found, a lot of times the people that are the most disappointed and the most frustrated over their life are the people that have higher expectations. I mean, if you can imagine that maybe she was looking for somebody that actually would love her exclusively and no one else. How hard is that to find? And the places that she began to go were all the wrong places. You feel that as you go all the way back in the Old Testament into the book of Samuel. And at the very beginning of Samuel, you have a woman by the name of Hannah. And her husband has another wife, and that wife has children, but Hannah doesn't have any. And she so desperately wants some sort of significance. She wants to be exclusive with her husband, but none of these things will ever happen with him. And in both cases, both women are looking for some sort of satisfaction or relationship, but it seems like the harder they look, the more carnage they leave. Until they just come before God and go, you're going to have to fill this void. You're going to have to do this. People are looking for happiness, and unfortunately, there's a lot of frustration in the process. I am reminded of the psalm, in Psalm 73 in particular, that Asaph writes, and in that particular psalm, he begins to convey the fact that he's looking at all these rich people and all these powerful people and all these oppressive people, and he's going, wow, they really have it made. And you could hear the misery in the psalm, how, you know, I came close to falling on this one because it seems like God doesn't love me. He's given them all the money. He's given them all the power. You know, I'm basically, obviously, a nobody in God's sight. And God goes, the problem is you're looking for the wrong things. But it is so true that we actually begin to pursue happiness by virtue of the possessions that we have or the relationships that we feel like we deserve, or maybe the heritage that we long for, but we come up short and frustrated. And though we want happiness and we actually think this is the road to happiness, the fact of the matter is we just come up empty. Solomon did this investigation. And if you'll look with me in Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you can see that he's going through an investigation about finding some sort of joy, I guess, I like the way that it's put in Isaiah 22:13, uses the phrase gaiety and gladness, gaiety and gladness. That's happiness, right? I don't think so. Yeah, you can have a moment of laughter, you can have a moment of gaiety, if we can put it that way. But it's not happiness. It's not happiness. It oftentimes drowns out those feelings of misery. And the way that Ecclesiastes 10:19 reads, a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes a life merry. So if you want to get merry, just drink. The only problem is you have a hangover time after that, and then things just seem to get worse after that. But the point is that man tends to try to fabricate happiness. And his perception is that he's the one that makes it happen. This is probably the biggest mistake that he makes. You know, if you want to be happy, we even have it in our governmental thoughts, the pursuit of happiness. How are you going to get that? Within this passage, actually, if you look back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, he says in verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased in wisdom. Now, here again, it's very interesting because when you look in Proverbs, it says that one who acquires wisdom will be happy. Yet, Solomon, who is the wisest man on the planet, was not happy. That's Ecclesiastes. So the question is, where's the difference? And the answer's in this passage. If you look with me, Ecclesiastes 1:16, I said to myself, now one of the first problems that he has here is he's talking to himself. Beyond this, he sees himself as the source of wisdom. Himself. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased in wisdom more than all who are in Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. My, how wise I am, how wonderful I am. Verse 17, I set my mind to know wisdom. This is a second mistake. He didn't set his mind to know God. He set his mind to know wisdom. The acquisition of wisdom is happiness. Question is, How do you get wisdom? Now, I want you to keep your finger here, because we're going to come right back. But I want you to go back to Proverbs in chapter 2. If you look with me in chapter 2, we've already gone through this, but I just want to emphasize that God is looking for the one who comes to him for the answers. That's basically how chapter 2 starts off, you know. If you receive my sayings and the commandments of God, and if you long for these things, it's a heart longing for God's direction. But if you go on in the passage, it says, if you have this heart that will seek, verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. See that? Now, that's where we're wanting to head. Because of the fact that if you drop on down within this passage, he begins to tell you actually where wisdom comes from. It says this in verse 7, for he stores up sound wisdom for the upright, and he is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. Watch verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart. What an interesting way of putting that. Where does that come from? Back up into verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. See the passage? So seeking wisdom and leaving God out of the picture. Scripture seems to convey that if you seek his will, he gives wisdom. The one who acquires this wisdom, i.e. from God, is happy. So we want the wisdom from God. That's the wisdom that God gives, because according to the text, he actually puts wisdom in your heart. Now, what we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is wisdom in the head. And the sense that, I've come upon this by virtue of my own great mind. So, if you look in verse 17 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, I set my mind to know wisdom. See the text? Now, it also makes reference to heart within that particular phrase, but the emphasis is that his heart was on the wisdom rather than on God. Because if your heart is on God, then God gives the wisdom. I know it sounds like semantics, but it's a very important difference. You can't love anything more than God. And by loving God, then God gives. So if you look at, if you go on in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, what we have is somebody trying to find some kind of facsimile of happiness by virtue of the things that he does or the things that he experiences or the experimental happenings of his life. So if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, now once again, we're still talking to ourselves, but I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. What is he wanting to do? Enjoy myself. I'm looking to enjoy myself. I mean, how many of us have tried to do this? How many of us are still trying to do this? I'm going to be happy if it kills me. So as he began to experiment, he began to realize that, okay, that's stupid. I mean, he just one by one, he goes through. I said of laughter, which the implication of that particular word that is used actually means hollow laughter. Have you ever seen people just kind of laugh, and after a while you're going, okay, stop. Psychologists oftentimes say that a person that laughs a lot is very angry. That's pretty interesting. But I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I started going exploring. Maybe I could find something. And so verse 3, I explored my mind how to stimulate my body with, okay, I'm going to start drinking and see if that happens. And okay, that doesn't work. Verse 4, I enlarge my works. Maybe I can find happiness in the things that I produce. I'm going to do really great works, or I enlarge my works. Verse 5, I made gardens. Verse 6, I made ponds of water for myself to irrigate forests. mean, you know, one of my little sprinklers go bad, and it takes me a long time to fix that. But I can imagine irrigating a forest. Think about that. So I made gardens and parks for myself, ponds of water. I made male and female slaves. I possessed, well, maybe if you just have a lot of stuff, by virtue of having a lot of stuff, you know how people get collections? So you get these collections, and the only problem with collections is you got to dust them. That's the only problem. Other than that, you know, kind of fun to have. So I possess flocks and herds and larger than anyone else. I mean, that should make you happy. If you have more than everybody else, you have more than your neighbor. If your car is better than your neighbor, if your house is better than your neighbor, doesn't that make you happy? I collected for myself silver and gold, treasures of king providences, and, you know, if one woman is good, 1,000 is better. So we know, according to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, that he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, put them together, and you have an even 1,000. I don't know if he planned that or not, but it says in verse 9, I became great and increased in with more than anyone else that preceded me. And verse 10, all that my eyes could see, I did not withhold. Well, this guy's got to be the happiest man on the face of the earth. Verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which my hand had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all is vanity. Chapel. It's another word for breath. And striving after the wind. I don't know, have you ever tried to catch the wind? Pretty frustrating. There's no profit under the sun. There's no benefit. Verse 26 is really what we've been talking about up to this point. How do I get this sense of joy as well as wisdom? Where does happiness come from? And how would I get the wisdom that brings the happiness? It says this in verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. I mean, he realizes this. If you've ever had one of those days where you're just kind of moping around the house and you don't even know why you're moping, you ever had one of those days? Or you just, sometimes you just feel this darkness come over you and you don't even know where that came from? I mean, it happens. And you can try all sorts of things, you know. I'm going to get me a cheeseburger, something to try to make you feel better. And you can go after certain things, but you're still feeling empty inside, and you're still feeling that nothing matters. I found one of the greatest joys of my life is when I get back into Scripture, and I just begin to not only meditate on that day and night. It kind of reminds us of Psalm chapter 1, doesn't it? I mean, how blessed is a man. One of the big problems that we have is that we're hanging around the wrong people, listening to the wrong stuff, and then that darkness starts coming in, right? But how happy is the man who meditates in the Word of God day and night? He'd be like a tree firmly planted by the water. Actually, within the passage that we're looking at, he's going to be talking about a tree of life, which gives that sense of stability. Tree always gives that sense of stability as well as benefit to others. So God is saying, you know, your life is for a purpose, and it's not only just for you, it's to help others, it's to benefit others, but I can bring forth fruit all the time. And there is a sense of joy that like with a tree, it just keeps bearing fruit, you know, it doesn't stop. You don't have to keep cultivating it. How wonderful that is. But it's like a tree firmly planted by the water. Whatever you do will prosper, Scripture says. Psalm 119:2 kind of puts it into context, if we could put it there, in Psalm chapter 119 in verse 2. 119 is such a long chapter, isn't it? Literally going through the Hebrew alphabet, declaring the wonderful words of life. But if you look in Psalm 119, it says this, and once again, it uses the word assure, which is happy. So verse 2 reads this way, how happy are those who observe his testimonies, who seek wisdom with all their heart. not wisdom, who seek God with all their heart, and he gives wisdom. It's a better way of finding it. See? It's those who seek God, then he bestows wisdom on those that he loves. It's a gift. That wisdom and that joy that comes from that wisdom, divine wisdom, is only something God can give. Psalm 128, if you look with me, oftentimes our thought is, well, you know, I may be happy, but what about people around me? You know, who's going to fix them? I mean, quite frankly, one of the reasons I'm so miserable is I'm trying to fix everybody. So Psalm 128 says this, if you look in verse 1, how happy, okay, we're starting off with happy again, is everyone who fears the Lord. Well, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And once again, seeking him, seek him first, and all these things will be added unto you, right? How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Then you shall eat of the fruit of your hands. You will be happy. Oh, there's the word happy. And it'll be well with you. Guys, even your wife will be happy. Verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants. That's like olive plants, let's see. That's like they'll be, use olive oil for lamps, lights. So there'll be lights in this world, but more specifically, olive oil for healing or for soothing. They'll be soothing to you. When's the last time the kids were just soothing to you? Your wife will be fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive plants around your table. Behold, and thus the man will be blessed who fears the Lord. Lord bless you from Zion. May he see your prosperity in Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children be at peace. Could it be that simple? I mean, you mean I don't have to fix everybody around me, but I have to be right with God? And then God begins to fix people around me? Mm-hmm. Could it be that simple? Wow. So as you go back to Proverbs and... I don't know if I'm going to cover everything, but that was just the introduction. But Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, how happy is the man who finds wisdom. The acquisition of it, once again, is very clear. Chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord is the one who gives wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord causes wisdom to enter your heart. So obviously it's from God. How blessed, happy is the man who finds this wisdom and the man who gains understanding. It then begins to describe it in this way, for its profit is better than the profit of silver. The context, of course, being of one going into trading. One of the reasons why they make reference to tradesmen is because they're trading their trade for money. And their hope is they'll come out on the upper end of that. So that silver will be worth more than the labor that they put in. I mean, you wouldn't want to work, just make it even, because why work? But if, in fact, you could do a trade and you could get silver, which would be worth more, so the perception is, of course, that that which God gives you is of greater value than what you could work for. Let's put it another way. Working for God's wisdom gives better return. And it does take work. It does take some labor. But it's of more value than the silver that you could work for. It then goes on and says that it's gain more than fine gold. One of the reasons why people like gold is the perception is you get gold, you obtain it, and then it sits a little while, and then it increases in value. Hopefully, it increases in value. And that's because it has this intrinsic value of worth. And you know, so you finally get something and you go, okay, now the value is going to go up. And God says, I've got something that goes up better than that. Something that's more dependable, something that's more solid than that. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. Long life. We oftentimes misunderstand that particular phrase. Let me put it another way. Eternal life. The same, keep your finger here, if you can. Same word is used in Psalm chapter 23. You're familiar with Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but drop on down to verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord long life forever. That's the word. The same word. So when he says long life is in the right hand, the wisdom from God gives you forever. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Forever is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor, enrichment. This is left hand is not the substandard. It's almost like the inheritance. You know, long life, you need long life to enjoy it. But what God gives you in abundance with that is, I mean, how wonderful it is in Christ we become joint heirs with Christ. Think about that. So long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all of her paths are peace. I won't go into this particular text, but Psalm 25 gives a wonderful picture of that as it begins to, all of her paths are peace. You know, once you start thinking right, once you start going to God and letting Him reveal things to you, then everything begins to be pleasant. If you've ever been in a house that's in disarray and disorder, and then they finally give their lives to Christ, and they begin to surrender their lives, and they begin to do things God's way, it's amazing the peace that begins to come over the household, and the pleasantness of the household as well. It just sort of takes all those things out. Verse 18, she is a tree of life. Once again, the emphasis being that which is beneficial to all, and that which is secure and solid, and that which produces fruit, to those who take hold of her. This is the key phrase, take hold of her. In the passage, that goes back to the acquisition. Those who take hold of her, and happy, this is the ending here, who hold fast. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is something that goes beyond, once again, just being in the head. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. There has to be this sense of treasuring. Look, we all fight with that, you know, okay, I'm going to do my devotions today. I wonder where I'm going to read today, you know. And sometimes it may even seem dry to you. But the problem isn't Scripture. The problem is you. And the problem is, where's the longing? And, you know, I oftentimes keep bringing people back to that whole Jacob wrestling with the angel. You've got to wrestle and say, I'm not leaving until you give me a blessing here. But that's that heart that God is looking for. I've got to end with this text, and there are a lot of other passages that I'm not going to have time to cover. But if you look with me in John in chapter 13, John chapter 13. Scripture gives this wonderful picture of His love for us. You can know about God's love. I know I've read it. God loves the world. Yeah, I've read that. But what has to happen is the knowledge of that love has to somehow get here. There has to be a sense of understanding, as Proverbs 3 would say. You not only acquire wisdom, you get understanding. And that's where it goes into the realm of this means something to me. And this is where the Word of God becomes wisdom from above. Until it goes into the heart, there is no wisdom from above. But the interesting passage to me, because if you look in chapter 13, it says at the end of verse 1 that it was clear that he loved his own, and he loved him all the way to the end. All the way to the end. And I would say, even though they were faithless, he remained faithful. It says this in verse 13, Jesus knowing that the Father, chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and he was going back to God. I just want to stop there. What we have is the highest, most privileged position ever being conveyed. There's no one more superior than Christ. The statement wants us to know that. No one greater than him. He's the one that knows the Father, and all things have been handed over to him. That's like, you can do anything you want. I mean, literally, anything you want. And what does he do? He begins washing the disciples' feet. Now, the point that's about to happen here is Christ is about to give his disciples wisdom. That which demonstrates the highest of value, divine value, and that is loving somebody more than yourself. This is the highest wisdom that you could attain to. If you will live this way, it will be, well, all the paths will be peace. All the paths will be good if you live this way. The problem is they're hearing that Christ loves them. They just can't seem to get it in here. So Christ begins to convey in a very real way his love for them, and he washes their feet. Peter initially responds by, or reacts by saying, you can't do this. And the point is that he's not yet understanding. He knows what Jesus is doing. He sees it. It's being calculated in the brain, but it just doesn't seem to match. He doesn't comprehend what God is doing. Christ begins to share this love, and he says in verse 13, you call me teacher. They go, yeah, we've been learning. A lot of good stuff, a lot of good stuff. He goes, We've got to get you wisdom in your heart. So he's begun to display a love that goes beyond, and he turns to them and says this in verse 14. If I then am your Lord and teacher, and I washed your feet, what do you think you ought to be doing? You think you ought to be serving one another? You think you ought to be giving of yourself? You think you ought to, I mean, look, we can have sermons all day long about how we should be servants and walk out and then be so demanding of everybody else, because the fact that it's in our head, it just hasn't gotten in our heart. And if it's not in our heart, then you'll never be happy. It's not until you do these things that you'll be happy. It says in verse 15, I gave you an example that you should do as I did. Now watch the text. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. Watch verse 17. It's a key passage. If you know these things, you are happy. You can put the word happy, same in the Greek, makarios. You are happy if you do them. What he has just done is he has shown them how you get this knowledge into divine wisdom. It is in putting to practice the things that you do, not because you have to do them, but because you love the Savior. You see, his love being displayed to us is what we fall in love with. And by virtue of us falling in love with that, then we begin to actually embrace what he does. As we begin to embrace what he does, we then begin to long to be like him. As Ephesians 5 says, be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. And once we start doing that, once you and I start taking that and we put it to practice, it's not until you put it to practice that the love comes, that the happiness comes. A very interesting journey, not one that you would suspect, not a way that you would naturally get there. Believe me, other people have tried to go all sorts of different ways, but they've only been frustrated and exasperated and clearly vexed in their pursuit. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us and for the joy and the happiness that you will bring us when we begin to know when we surrender our lives to you. When we love what you love, embrace what you've done for us, and begin to put to practice the very acts that you have displayed towards us. In a way, we say that we actually do believe that your way is greater when we begin to practice those things. And we know it's not by virtue of the practice that actually brings us happiness, but it is the virtue of the fact that you are pleased with us, that you bestow upon us happiness. And that's why we come to you. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed, looking for happiness. People have searched high and low. They've done a lot of things, spent a lot of money. But there is something more valuable than gold here. Because it can't maintain your joy. It can't bring happiness. Oh, but God will open your heart and just pour it in. You pray a sunny place.